for now that you are interested in doing as Jesus described in Luke 19, to seek and save the lost. And your next question is, how do I do it? I want to do it, but how do I go about doing that on an individual basis? Later in the week, we'll talk about some congregational things that we can do to reach the lost. But this morning for the class period, I just want to talk about things that you and I, or you as a family, can individually do in order to reach out to the people that you love. So what I'd like to start with is something very, very easy, and that is to grab a pencil or a pen and a piece of paper. And I really do intend for you to do this right now, this very instant. I meant to bring some pens with me this morning, and I forgot them, so bad for me. But I'm sure there's one around you somewhere. And right now, I'd like you to make a list on a piece of paper of five people that you would like to see go to heaven with you. And you can take as long as you want to do that. I'm going to kind of talk a little bit while you're in the process of that. But to search through your mind of your family members who have never obeyed the gospel, of friends who are in your circle, perhaps even you want to broaden that circle a little bit and think about some of your acquaintances that you meet, maybe people that you see at the gym on a daily basis or at the ball field with your kids. Just make a list of five people that you would like to see go to heaven. And I've put on the screen there, I think you can see that. So I look back at my notes, Abraham, and it was in May that I finished these slides and sent him these slides. So that is the corner of my piece of paper that I write at the beginning of every week. I'm a list-making person. If I don't write something down, I forget it. So at the start of every week, I write down people that I want to address with the gospel. And so this is since May. Jerry and Victoria, I have managed to have six Bible studies with. They have not yet obeyed the gospel, but they're still attending. So I'm very, very hopeful that God will grant us fruit in that regard. Kali, I don't know if you can read my horrible handwriting, but that says Kali, the watermelon guy. I'll explain it some other day. But unfortunately, I haven't seen Kali in several weeks. That attempt to get studies, I actually came to his house and tried to sit down and have a study, got about a half an hour into it, have never been able to come back. So that one has kind of petered out for now. Jason Osteen, actually, he had been converted a couple of weeks before I wrote that down with his three children, and I'm thankful to say that they're still faithful. So that one was on my list in order to continue strengthening his walk with the Lord. Terrence, unfortunately, is another ex. I've never been able to go any farther with Terrence since May. Esther Matia was actually baptized about a month after we wrote that down. So just to let you know that it doesn't mean that your list is going to be automatically successful. The Lord is obviously the one that gives us the increase. But the reason that making a list is helpful is because it kind of forces us, still getting used to this. It forces us to be mindful of those people in our circle. Have you ever heard the phrase staircase wit? Nobody? It's the idea, and you've probably experienced this, although you didn't know what to call it, is that you were having a conversation with someone, and the conversation got a little bit heated, and you just, you walk away, and you are on the way out the door on the staircase when you think of the best comeback ever. And of course, at that point, it's too late to turn back around and go in and say, this is what I really wanted to say. Most of the time, we experience that sense of regret with people in our circle when we think, oh, that was the opening that God provided for me to talk to that person about the Lord, to invite them to services, to get them to open up about the gospel, and I missed it. And of course, at that point, it's too late to turn around. You've already pulled away, or they've already gone the other direction. And that would be awkward, right? To go chase them down and say, oh, by the way, I wanted to invite you to this special gospel meeting. So we forget about it. And that happens to us, if you're anything like me, over and over and over again. And so writing down that list and putting that in a place, whether it's on your refrigerator, although that might be awkward if they come over, or tucked into your Bible or somewhere that you're going to see it every once in a while, keeps those names in front of you. And it forces you, it helps you to be mindful of the situation so that you take advantage of opportunities that the Lord provides and perhaps even make opportunities as they come along. So hopefully by now you've already written down your five names. And so what I would like to encourage you to do next is to be praying for each of those names. Colossians chapter 4, by the way, my intention is to run this as kind of a quasi-class. I do have a lot of material, so I'm speaking kind of fast, but at any moment, if you want to stop me to ask for a clarification or a question, please do so. I'll take any questions that you have to the best of my ability. All right, Colossians 4, 2 through 4, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying for us at the same time as well, that God will open up for us a door to the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So prayer is an essential component of evangelism. And if you take that list of five names and pray that God would open up doors to those individuals, maybe it's a circumstance, perhaps it's a meeting that you're going to have with that person, or just one of those sort of chance things that happens now and then. But in the act of praying for those people, you become mindful of them and are much more likely to take advantage of those opportunities. And I would encourage you definitely to pray by name for those people. Sometimes we feel a little funny about that. I know I do sometimes too. We feel like we're verging on the Calvinist when we ask God to touch the hearts of a particular individual. And yet I think that's perfectly appropriate and perfectly biblical. God does not teach in the scripture that he's going to railroad someone into conversion. Each person is still responsible for his or her own decisions. But God certainly is a part of the process of evangelism in opening those hearts, in softening those hearts to the appeal of the word. Paul's heart's desire and prayer was for his Jewish brethren, for their salvation. Acts 16 gives us a great example of Lydia, where Paul enters into Philippi. He's looking around for someone to preach to. The first place he comes is to a riverside prayer meeting of some Jewish women. And there, from that moment, beginning with Lydia and her household, he begins evangelizing all of Europe. So he starts very small. But you'll notice that God was involved in that effort. It says that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And I know even that sort of, whoa, do I need to reread that? That doesn't sound quite right to what I've always heard. Does God actually open hearts? God certainly does make people more responsive to the gospel. They still have to choose. It is still, God is going to judge them for their decisions, yes or no, in terms of the kingdom and avoiding sin. But still, God opens hearts, and God works on people to make that ground more fertile for the reception of the gospel. Sometimes there have been people who have sat in pews for weeks and months and years at a time, and it is not until a disaster enters their lives that they're in a position to begin thinking about the gospel in a new way. Perhaps you've seen that process before. And I believe that's part of God doing what he can to get into that individual's heart and mind, not to force them to be saved, but to give them an opportunity to rethink their resistance to the gospel. And I think it's perfectly fair for you to pray for your list by name on a regular basis. Lord, please give me an opportunity to speak to Frank this week. Lord, please cause something to enter into the life of Johnny this week that would cause him to rethink his resistance to the gospel. Things like this. I think those prayers are appropriate and helpful. Okay, are there any, I'll pause, comments or questions so far? Anything at all? Are you awake this morning? Maybe. I had a long drive this morning, and driving is not one of my favorite things to do, so I was kind of bleary-eyed the whole way over, but I made the right decision to stop at Starbucks early so that it had the whole drive to kind of work on my nervous system. So now it's finally beginning to perk in there. All right, well, thing number three, this is the third thing that we can do as individuals, behave yourself. Why do you suppose I would say that? We are being watched. That is such a wonderful way to put that. Dade City, I've discovered, I've never been here before, is kind of a small town. I am from Lake Wales, Florida, not originally, but have been there the last 20 years, and that is a small town. I think we might even be a little bigger than Dade City, although I'm not totally sure yet. I haven't scoped out the whole city. We have 3 McDonald's. So I don't know if you got 3 McDonald's or not, but we've got 3. But we still qualify as a very small town, about 15,000 addresses. So that Walmart cashier that makes me angry and that my blood pressure rises higher and higher and I pop off and say something I shouldn't have said, it is astonishing how 6 weeks later, that same Walmart cashier walks in the back door of the church building. And I think, oh, I hope she doesn't recognize me. I hope she doesn't remember that little scene in Walmart the other day. Especially in a small town, you have to be on your guard at all times for these opportunities that may later play out either negatively or positively. So we need to behave ourselves at all times. As we're praying for these people on our list, we want our lives to reflect the Savior that we're speaking for. So Titus 2 and verse 10, showing all good faith that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Believing behavior, the behavior of a Christian, is kind of like the ornamentation hanging upon the tree. It attracts people to the message of the gospel, or it provides an obstacle to the message of the gospel. And who we are often speaks so much louder than just the words that are coming out of our mouths. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Is there ever a time in your life when you are off the clock for the Lord? No, I'm afraid not. And who we are in front of our families, who we are in front of our acquaintances, who we are on the ball field especially, and who we are in the grocery stores, in the libraries, in our workplaces, is going to have a large impact on whether or not we can influence them with the gospel message. Can you imagine certain people in your circle that if you invited them to worship services, that they would say, you go to church? That's a really embarrassing thing. I've had that happen to me a number of times. You're a Christian? Ooh, is that so startling to imagine? But it lets us know that our behavior needs to be a little bit more obvious than maybe it always is. People have certain suppositions about who Christians are. And to have an opportunity to break those walls down by our behavior is a wonderful opportunity to soften the ground for the gospel. Does anybody know the name Harold Comer? He's one of our brethren who many, many years ago did a lot of work going around the country and kind of really focusing on the idea of evangelism among congregations. And so he has written a lot about this subject. And one of the things that he says in his book, Biblical Evangelism, almost every adult that I have questioned who had no former contact with the church but was taught and baptized had first been impressed by the consistent, non-hypocritical behavior, a good moral example of a Christian. Good moral examples motivate people today as they always have in very sinful societies. I'm just curious, do you find that to be true as you think back to your recent conversions? I've always found that to be very true, that it's almost without exception, the people who walk into our back doors for a worship service have already had encounters with members of our congregation, and they have already begun to make judgments about who we are and the gospel we preach and the God that we serve, based on those encounters in the workplace, at the ball field, at the grocery store. which again is either a really good thing or it's a really scary kind of thing. So we have to be careful. What would it be called if our behavior does not match our calling? Hypocrisy. It would be hypocritical behavior. Very good. Romans 2 talks about that. You who therefore teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And then some of the scariest words ever, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. Does anybody remember where that is written in the Old Testament? Should be a fairly familiar passage to you. Brother Padua? No? It was in the life of a wonderful, solid man after God's own heart. It was written of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when he had sinned with Bathsheba and begged God for mercy and forgiveness, and God forgave him the guilt of his sin, but imposed the consequences. Why? Because the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of what you did, David. And so I have to show myself the righteous and just God by imposing the punishment so that the Gentiles don't get the wrong idea. And so we as Christians, we hear that if a man after God's own heart can do something that would threaten the message of God among the nations, then we have to be careful as well, because any of us could be subject to such failings. And it's really hard to overcome once something like that happens. It can be done, but it certainly gets things off on the wrong foot. All right, any other comments or questions about this? Anybody got any experiences that they would like to share with us so far? Yeah, Abe.
Oh. And one of the evangelists takes those magazines and covers them before the other evangelist walks by them. And the young man saw that they really cared about each other's morality and purity. And he thought, these people really care about each other. And when he was converted later on, he said, one of the main reasons that got me started thinking about this is because I saw how much they cared for each other in that sense.
Interesting. That was a bad situation turned good, right?
Yeah.
Because, that's a great example. I have a couple, but I'm not going to share them because they're personally embarrassing to me of, you know, opportunities that I've had over the years that I still think about. Oh, if that hadn't happened, you know, maybe I would have been able to do a better job of reaching out to that person. They kind of haunt me just a little bit. And they weren't even major things. They weren't even, you know, something like that. But when people are so sensitive to the claims that we have of being followers of Christ, any little perceived failing is leaped upon. You know, oh, you claim to be a Christian, and yet you're doing this, that, and the other. And it hurts. It's hard to overcome that. Anybody else? All right, let's keep going. There it goes. The next thing on our list of things that we as individuals and families can do to reach out with the gospel message is to go ahead and make an invitation. That's really where it goes from theory to now doing something in order to reach out. A worship service is not the only or perhaps even the most effective place to preach the gospel, but it makes for a great start. And so inviting a person to a worship service is often the first step that we'll take in order to start planting those seeds, especially if you know that the sermon that particular week is going to be especially suitable for a seeking individual. So go ahead and make that invitation. Now, this is probably the point where you start to sweat a little bit and your heart begins to race, because now you're looking at your list of five different people and you're thinking, I don't know, to talk to Susie and to ask her to come to worship. I don't know, that's a scary thought. And of course, the closer and the closer we get to that moment, if we've decided to do that, oh, we get all nervous. And it's like asking somebody out on a date or something. And it really ought not be that big of a deal. A big deal because it can be the start of great things, but not a big deal in terms of how much trepidation we ought to have. So the first thing I would like to suggest is to just relax. You are simply asking your friends, neighbors, family members, acquaintances to come and see something that is interesting to you. Have you ever invited a friend or a neighbor to watch a particular show that you saw on Netflix? Right? No big deal. If they didn't like the show when the show was over, if in fact they even watched the show, they didn't stop being your friend. Oh, you recommended that show and it was terrible. You and I can never see each other again. No, it's nothing like that at all. And the social concern that we have over inviting a person to a worship service is usually a lot bigger in our minds than it is in reality. People are not at all threatened to be invited to attend a worship service. Most of the time, 90% of the time, they're thankful that you took the time to suggest something that was important to you. That doesn't mean that 90% of the time they'll come. I just mean that the great majority of the times that you invite someone to worship, they're thankful that you thought enough of them to want to include them in that activity. They're not at all threatened by your invitation to come to a worship service. And what's the best way for you to get over the nervousness? Just do it more often. Just do it more often. The more often you do it, the more relaxed you become, the more natural you become, the less of a big deal it is. And you begin to see how natural it can be to invite someone to worship. Think positively. I've read a number of surveys, and the number hovers somewhere between 25 and 75% of friends that say yes. I know that's a really big swing in numbers. It depends on who's asking the questions. But if between 25% and 75% of your friends that you ask to come with you to a worship service actually come, that would be a lot more than currently do, right? And a few of those successes is going to build your confidence and make you feel like, okay, this is something I can actually do. Are you going to get some rejections? Absolutely. Some people are going to say, oh, no thanks. But in our society, in Dade City, Florida, in 2019, what's the worst that's going to happen to you? This might not be so in the Philippines. This might not be so somewhere else. But what's the worst that's going to happen to you in Dade City, Florida? Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Went on being friends or acquaintances and life moves on.
Life moves on. That's it. In our present society, in the Bible Belt, I know this is not exactly the Bible Belt, but it's the South, nobody is going to fire you from a job because you invited, well, I hope not. I don't think so. I've never heard of such a story of being fired from a job for making an invitation. Nobody's going to kick you out of the neighborhood watch community. Nobody is going to disinvite your kids from being on the ball team or whatever it is. There's just not a whole lot of persecution that we face in this country at this time, which should suggest to us what a lovely opportunity God has provided. In this narrow wedge of history, in this particular society, that we could be so free to speak up in the cause of the Lord, and yet it's almost like we've failed to appreciate that. We don't use that opportunity. The consequences of a no, of a rejection, are so minuscule that it ought not worry us to be rejected, and it ought to strengthen us in going ahead and asking the question. So eliminate that fear. The next thing, be very specific. What do I mean by being specific? Hey, I hope you'll come to church with me someday. Versus, this Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, we're having a special series on the parables of Christ, and I would love for you to be there, and Brother Pearson is teaching that lesson. I'd love for you to hear what he has to say. That's something that's very specific. I'm not a big fan of attracting people to church programs, quote-unquote, but if somebody has kids, to say, and by the way, we have Bible classes for all ages, and your children would be welcome to join those classes, and we have capable teachers, and they would love it too. That's something you could highlight in being specific about your invitation and beginning to break down some of those concerns. It can be a good way to kind of break the ice. Follow up. What happens in all kinds of things, not just invitations to worship services, but when you invite somebody and they say, oh, yeah, I'd love that. I'll be there. And then oftentimes, oh, I was hoping Johnny would show up and he didn't show up. A follow-up is really helpful in building up the percentage of people who actually respond to your invitation. And so the night before, a friendly little text or phone call or reminder, hey, I just wanted to remind you that tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, that class on parables, oh yeah, I'll be there. And that turns up the social pressure just a tiny little bit. It's a friendly reminder because I forget things if I don't write them down. And it just increases the chances that they'll actually come. And what do you suppose is the most upsetting thing to a person who responds to an invitation and walks through those doors? You're not there. So arrive early and be there in order to greet your friend that you've made all of these efforts to try to get there to come. And I mean, they come in the door, I greet them. Oh yeah, I was looking for Stephen. He'll be along shortly. And maybe Stephen doesn't show up at all, and that's really awkward. So be there and even arrive early so that you can meet that friend that you invited. Nothing to get worked up about, nothing to be afraid of in making that invitation. And the reason that that is such an important thing is, is Abraham the only staff member here? Do you have anybody else working? Okay, so there's Abraham in the middle. And I didn't put the beard on him, but there he is. And Abraham knows a finite number of individuals. And because Abraham is a gospel preacher, that group of individuals is probably going to be a lot of the people that he comes into contact with in the course of his life as a preacher. So there's going to be a lot of church people in that circle of friends. As John Ezra begins to grow up, there's probably going to be a lot of other parents that are involved in that. But it's still a pretty decent and a pretty small number of acquaintances. So as long as Abraham is the only one making invitations, the circle of people influenced by the congregation is relatively small. But if a number of people in the congregation just begin to make those invitations, then as you can see, the number of people that we can influence grows exponentially. And it's nothing hard about that math or about that concept, but if we'll get out of the method of thinking, well, we've got Abraham, he'll do all that work for us. And he will do most of the teaching. We'll get into that in a moment. But if we will think of our circle of influence, of the people that Abraham doesn't know at all, has never met, but we see all the time, then that just explodes our opportunity of sharing the gospel with people in the community. That's why your list is so important. That's why praying for that list is so important. And that's why going ahead and making that invitation is such a crucial thing. Any comments or questions so far? What time do we usually quit? Oh, I'm sorry, Brother Padova.
You mentioned knowing what the sermon was. Do you put something out so that people know what's going to be talked about on Sunday?
What I used to do is actually print that 2 weeks ahead of time in our bulletin. Now I don't do that anymore. I'll just text that out. And I find that to be a little bit more effective, especially if it's going to be something that really appeals to the community. Sometimes what I'll also do is I will let people know if I'm going to be preaching a sermon on, let's say, money. Because it's Murphy's Law, right? You finally get so-and-so to come, and Abraham gets up, and I'd like to talk about money this morning. And you think, no, every stereotype you're feeding into right now. So I'll warn people if something like that is coming up too. But sometimes I don't, because I don't want people to not invite, he's talking about marriage. I'm not going to, great question. Anybody else? Okay, let's talk about some other things then. The next thing on our list is to go further. And again, there's been nothing challenging thus far, I would hope. Oh, Abraham, I was going to ask you, what time do we quit? 50?
Yeah, we'll
10 till, okay.
15 till.
No worries, I'll wrap it up. So nothing threatening so far, right? Have I said anything that's worrisome or, you know, beyond our ability to individually do? I would hope not. These are all very basic things that if we will just make the list, pray for the list, make the invitation, it would astonish you how many opportunities actually just fall into our laps. Several years ago, we tried sending a flyer for a special gospel meeting to every address in Lake Wales and paid for it, had a flyer put in the mailers that went to every single mailbox. Would you like to guess how many people showed up at our special series? Two. And they never came back either, despite our great efforts. I'm not discounting those kinds of efforts. I think it's good to make those efforts from time to time. But what we have found is what is far more effective is that invitation from one of our members to come and to hear the gospel message be preached. In our society today, if somebody comes to the door and knocks on the door and opens it, I'm already automatically not interested. I don't care if it's a vacuum. I don't care if it's solar power. I don't care if it's a fundraiser. I'm not interested. Go away, kid. Leave me alone. And certainly if the Jehovah's Witnesses show up, you know, I'm going to invite them in because I'm going to be wanting to convert them, but I'm probably one of the only ones. People are just not interested in hearing something as important as faith from an anonymous appeal. Not saying it never works. There are ways for a congregation to try to get the message out to the community at large, but most of the time, if we would just make our invitations to people we know, the congregation would have sufficient opportunity to be preaching the gospel to folks, and you would see the growth. So here are some of the things that you can do to kind of go one step further. If you say, well, all that's great, but I do all that stuff already, and I want to do a little bit more, here are some other ideas. It's prepare yourself to teach, go ahead and teach, broaden the circle, and get ready to feel uplifted. Let me take those one at a time. Preparing yourself to teach. Anybody ever heard James 3:1? What does it say? Oh, that takes me out of the picture. Let not many of you become teachers, and I'm not qualified to do that. Or if we're a little more confident than that, sometimes people will say, I want to sit down with my neighbor and talk about the gospel, but you preachers, you've got all those passages memorized, and I don't do that. I can't do that. I've watched what Abraham does. I can't do what he does. And it is true that Abraham and I are very thankful to be supported by congregations so that we can focus on studying and try to be really good at knowing what's in those pages. But that doesn't mean that none of us have that ability. And in fact, it's not that big of a process to take the next step to being able to introduce someone to the basics of the gospel. Let me share with you what I mean. First of all, Hebrews 5 talks about becoming dull of hearing because by this time, you ought to be teachers. There is a process of growth between being a babe in Christ, learning the ABCs and the 1-2-3s of our faith, but a natural growth curve that doesn't stop there, but goes to the point where now we're able to share that information with other people. And not just in a kid's Bible class, but to share the basics of the gospel with people in the community. Not every Christian a teacher, all right, but every Christian is an apologist. What do I mean by that? Apologist, not in the sense of saying you're sorry, but an apology in the old Greek rhetoric sense, making an explanation for why you do what you do. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 talks about giving an account for the hope that is in you. And that's not spoken to preachers, that's spoken to every Christian to have the responsibility to give an account for the hope that is in you. Every Christian is a saint. I know that's one of those words that we always want to apply to other people but never want to think about applying it to ourselves. Well, my dear old Graham, she was such a saint. No. Every single Christian is a saint, which means we have been set apart, made holy by Christ, and our behavior is our responsibility. Every Christian is a minister, Another word that we want to apply to other people as a career, but not to ourselves. But it's not a career move. It describes who we are as a Christian. We minister, we serve to other people. And every Christian is certainly a light to the world around him. So do you and I individually have a responsibility to share the gospel with people that we know? I would say yes. I don't think that's something we want to just leave to one person who's paid to do it. We all have that responsibility. And here are the steps that we would take to do that. First of all, being diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So doing just a little bit of work ahead of schedule in order to prepare ourselves for these meetings is certainly what we want to do. So when people say, I can't do it. Preachers do. You guys have all the passages memorized. I don't. So what do you do? How do you conduct these studies face-to-face at a kitchen table? I cheat. Guess how I do that? Well, I take my Bible with me for sure, but notes, absolutely. So let's say, for example, that the conversation were to go along the lines of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I'm going to sit down with a Seventh-day Adventist, for example, and I'm going to need to talk about why Christians do not observe the Sabbath. And I know those discussions are probably going to come up. I can always remember Hebrews chapter 8. That's just the one that is right there in my head, and I'll never forget that. I can't remember all the other ones. I mean, they're vaguely swimming around in there, and I could probably stumble to them, but guess what I've done? There's Hebrews chapter 8 in my Bible, and out to the side in pencil, I have written all the other passages that I would like to have available at my fingertips if that's the direction the conversation goes. Let's say that you're going to have a conversation with someone, and you just know that baptism is going to come up, and that person is going to ask you about, you know, why it is we do what we do. What's the one verse you can always remember? Come on. Oh, John 3:16 is a good one. That's not the one I thought you were going to say, but Acts 2:38, that's the one. So what do you do out to the side of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? Because you're studying this, you go down and you make a list of the various passages that perhaps you'd like to mention. That might be kind of a lengthy list there in that particular margin. That's the way it works, to take a little bit of time and effort to get to know your Bible. That's one of the reasons that I still, to this day, although I use technology for almost everything, I continue using an old hardbound Bible. No, I don't mean hardbound, I'm sorry. I mean a flesh and blood Bible, because I know where things are on the page. And it's really becoming annoying because my eyesight is beginning to go. And when I bought that Bible, it has really small print. And so I keep thinking, oh, I need to update and get a bigger Bible. But then I'd ruin all my notes. I'm going to have to do it. Going to have to do it eventually. But anyway, if you become familiar with your Bible like that, it takes all the magic out of or the arcane concerns about, oh, I cannot sit down and have a conversation with my friends. You can. And that conversation perhaps would go more smoothly than you would expect. The only way to know is to try it. Here is the back page of my Bible. I don't expect the back page of your Bible to look like that, but I kept having these certain subjects come up over and over again. And so I decided instead of getting caught off guard, I need to go ahead and have them written down somewhere. So back page of my Bible is where I've got listed, all those really important subjects. I've got things like modern tongue speaking. That question comes up all the time. Again, the Old Testament, New Testament kind of thing, conversions. They're just all jotted down so I can refer to them at a very handy basis. Yes. You have it taped into your Bible. That's great.
And when you go to that scripture, you put down at the bottom what the next scripture you can go to. So it's helpful if you're
going to be. That's wonderful. That's a fantastic idea, and that's exactly how that works. And again, the more often that you do it, the more comfortable you become doing it. I wanted to go back. Abraham, sorry, I had these arranged the wrong way. So the next one is do it. We're never perfect at something the first time that we do it. I was a nervous wreck the first time I sat down at someone's kitchen table to have a study about the gospel message. But the more that you do it and you overcome those mistakes and you build confidence, the more likely that you are to continue doing that. The more that you realize, again, that there's no secret sauce involved, it's just a little bit of preparation ahead of time and the courage, the willingness to sit down and to discuss the gospel with an open-minded person. When I was a kid growing up, I used to have to chop firewood. That was one of my chores. And one of Dad's illustrations that he used to use was to let the axe do the work for you. And so a really, really sharp axe. You don't have to jump in the air and put all of your weight and might into the swing of the axe. You just bring it around and make sure it hits the center of the wood, and a good sharp axe will just cleave right through that log with no problem. You let the axe do the work. And the same thing is true of preaching the gospel. It's really getting you out of the way and allowing the gospel to do its work. Let the word do the work. It's not our job to win arguments. It's not our job to win people. It's our job to truthfully and faithfully share the words of Jesus Christ and let the word do the work. That way, if a person at the end of our series of studies decides to become a follower of Jesus, who gets the credit? We don't. Jesus and his word get the credit. If the person turns away and says, "Thank you so much for your time, I'm not interested," leave. Who gets the blame? It's the word of God that they're rejecting, not ourselves. So as much as we can to take ourselves out of the picture and present the word of God faithfully and truthfully, let the word of God do the work. Broaden the circle, begin to go from a list, when you're ready, from those five people that you know so well that you want to go to heaven with you, and open it up to 10 people and begin thinking about your mail lady and the clerk whose line you always go through at the bank and various acquaintances, and you'd be surprised at how many of those actually can pan out. And then get ready to feel uplifted. One of the most beautiful experiences in the world is to watch as someone that you've shared the gospel with decides to serve Jesus and is baptized into Christ. Whether or not you actually do the baptizing, it is so uplifting to know that you had a small part to play in that process. And so Jesus, when his disciples happened upon him when he was teaching the Samaritan woman, said, "Lord, we're hungry." And you all, that discussion went. And "I'm not hungry, thank you. I have food to eat that you do not know about." And then he clarified, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who is receiving, he reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Good? Thank you so much for your attention. I want to leave you with one thought this morning. You have a wonderful group of people here. I've enjoyed getting to know you already. One of the ways to measure the health of any congregation is for each and every one of us to be introspective and on our own basis to look into our own lives and our own obedience to Christ and just ask yourself the question like this: what would this congregation be like if every single member were exactly like me? And then just go down some of those things, some of those efforts that we're involved in as Christians. And if every single member of this congregation gave to the Lord exactly the way I give, where would this congregation be? That's an interesting question to ponder. If every single member of this congregation attended Bible class just like you do, where would this congregation be? If every single member arranged his priorities in life around sporting events and television and the Lord, where would this congregation be? And if every member of this congregation introduced the same number of his friends to the gospel as you have, would this congregation grow? If every member of this congregation volunteered to teach in a child's Bible class the same number of quarters that you have, where would this congregation be? And it goes on and just go all the way down the list of efforts and responsibilities as Christians. And that's a powerful question to begin thinking about, because we are the object of that question. We're not blaming anybody else. We're saying, if everybody were just like me, where would we be? And that's a fruitful line of thought. All right, thank you so much for your attention this morning. See you in a few minutes. Oh, I'm sorry. There was one other thing I wanted to say. I have the slip of paper that I sometimes use to teach the gospel to people. I know that there are various ways to do this. Some people are using the big picture of the Bible, and you've got a note in your Bible and some other things. This is the way I go about it, and if you want this, I'm going to give it to Abraham. He can copy it. You can have it. It doesn't make any difference.